Gospel according to John, the 8th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus said to the Jews who'd believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean by saying you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The son has a place there forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. I'd like to read a section of our epistle reading that Jim read for us as a focus of our meditation. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed, and is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Here we are on Reformation Sunday, and we remember the legacy of Martin Luther and his theology. And today, I'd like to suggest something that I think was a part of a new way of thinking that Luther introduced. A new way of understanding who the individual, the self, is before God. As most of you know the story of Luther, Luther struggled mightily as he felt completely alone and isolated before God. He thought he had a pretty good idea of how he was supposed to live to please God, what it meant to be righteous before God, but then in trying to accomplish the righteousness, he was alone. He had the principles and the pattern he's supposed to follow. It really wasn't a knowledge problem. He knew what he was supposed to do, but in trying to follow it, he felt it was him and God, and the gulf between them was hopeless. Faced with God's almighty presence, he felt he could not possibly manage to do the right thing. In that isolation of ourselves before God, it was completely individual. What some people might kind of sloppily call a personal relationship with Jesus. Meaning he saw himself and Jesus and nothing else. And for him, that wasn't a good thing. To continue reflecting on this, I want to tell you a story about my life. In college, I took a lot of ancient languages. A few of them were dead, but most of them were just ancient languages. But they were all reading languages, meaning we didn't bother trying to learn to speak these languages, because what we were learning was from a few thousand years ago. And instead, we just wanted to learn it enough to read it well. The thing about learning languages like that is actually you can learn them very quickly. In 1 year, or even sometimes one semester, you could learn the language, and with the aid of a dictionary, you could open up a text and start reading. But to learn it that quickly is not a wildly enjoyable experience. You spend time memorizing and memorizing and memorizing. There, of course, is, as you can imagine, when you're learning a new language, a whole new vocabulary to learn, but that's actually the easy part. It's the verb conjugations, the noun declensions, the grammatical structures, and dear Lord, the participial expressions. You sit in your room and you memorize this over and over in paradigms, and it sticks with you forever. So you can still, 20 years later, recite very quickly the present active indicative of the Greek strong verb, luo, luoes, lue, luam, luete, luusi. And it means not very much, right? And every one of those is completely different. But it's painstaking. You just go over this, you write it out, you write it, you speak it, you do it, you just start doing it in the wrong order to make sure you didn't just learn a sequence. But while it's being painstaking, it's not actually very intellectually challenging. It's just, you have to memorize it. And the reason I point this out is that even though it wasn't overly tough, the time you had to put into it was significant. About half the students who start first year Greek don't make it to the end of the class. Our Greek textbook was written by someone named Anne Groton, and we called it Groton the Destroyer, because it'd wreck your life that year. And I remember my Greek teacher saying, "Now, I know this is really hard for a lot of you, so if you're struggling, come talk to me in my office." I always thought, well, how pointless would that have been? Like, what is this conversation going to look like? Go memorize harder? It's not like I need guidance. I just need to get my work done. Well, one time, for completely different reasons, I did go talk to him in his office because it was a small college. We had him for multiple classes. And we addressed that relatively quickly. And then he asked, "Are you in a study group for Greek class?" I said, "No, I honestly didn't see the point. It seemed like a good way to get together and start chatting and not really doing your work." And he said, "You know, you really should have one." And I said, "Listen, why? Am I doing poorly?" And he said, "Well, no, you're one of the best in the class, so it's not about that." He said, "This class will catch up to you. You're doing well, but this will discourage and overwhelm you eventually. And if you try to go it completely alone, you're gonna struggle at some point." So, he made very clear, this study group, it won't learn anything for you. You're still gonna have to do that. But if you feel you are together with the rest of the class, you can build one another up and keep going. It was very important advice. I had some friends in the class and we just started doing the homework sentences together. And I tell that story because in some small way, I think that's an analogy to where Luther was. He felt he was on his own before God. He was trying to achieve righteousness. And righteousness, we only use that in spiritual context. It's just a word that means you are in the right relationship with God. And Luther felt all alone. He didn't feel he had any support of anyone else, because after all, how could he? If righteousness is set out as the way in which we're supposed to live before God, then isn't that kind of built in as an individual activity? Then Luther had his famous discovery reading the book of Romans, part of which is Romans 3, which is the focus of our meditation. And remembering that Luther thought that the righteousness of God was the standards God had set down at the time of Moses to show precisely how a human was supposed to be in relationship. There were many things that came to Luther in this discovery, but I'd like to remind people of our focus passage and like you to listen to that righteousness of God language. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." What's probably the most famous discovery of Luther in reading Paul was that faith and righteousness were achieved not by what something we did, but by something Christ has done through faith in Christ for all who believe. Not based upon our work, God's work. Many of you know that, and we contemplate it frequently. But I'd like to focus on something else. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed." Did you hear that? Now, the righteousness of God has been disclosed. But I thought God is the same God as always, and humans were supposed to be in the right relationship with God the whole way along. Maybe doing it well or doing it poorly. But why would it need to be disclosed now? Isn't that something that was always there? After all, I think that's what most of us probably think about Luther's insight. It's not really a change in the nature of being in relationship with God. It's simply how one accomplishes it. Now due to God's action, not our own. But Paul, I think, is saying something different. The righteousness of God has been disclosed now. Well then, for Paul, what's been disclosed? What's new? Well, actually, in Romans chapter 3, something amazing has just happened. And we miss it when we only read these sections. Except for in the prologue to the letter, Paul has been talking about the righteousness of God up to this point, and this is the first time Paul talks about Jesus. Scholars call it Paul's turn to Christ. So what's disclosed now? It is Christ. The righteousness of God is precisely Christ and Christ alone. See, the problem Luther had and the problem Paul was addressing was really similar. The righteousness of God is not all the rules and standards by which we're supposed to live in order to please God. The righteousness of God is not a what, a concept, or a principle. It's a who. The actual righteousness of God has nothing to do with action at all. It's the embodiment of who Jesus is in our lives. Now, the righteousness of God has been disclosed. See, if we see God's righteousness as individual action that either we meet or don't meet, we will always be caught in fear, shame, and guilt. Even if we recognize there is forgiveness, we'll come in with nothing other each week than shame before God as feeling like inadequate people who are bound in slavery to sin. And righteousness is always something away from us, elusive, missing, maybe repaired in the moment, but it doesn't feel like it lasts very long. And what's more, it'll always just be about myself before God individually. But if the righteousness of God is not a what, if it is not abstract and elusive, and it's instead a who, Jesus Christ for you, then the righteousness of God is something that's within you and is completely separate from the category of how we as individuals live. It's instead expressed in the community of who we all are together. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, and then it goes on, there is no distinction. We usually hear those last statements, there is no distinction, or later, what becomes a boasting, it's excluded. And we assume that means, well, nobody can see one another as better than anybody else. I mean, that's true, but it also means something else. That there really is no distinction. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The no distinction means we are all in this together. Not just a bunch of individuals who happen to agree upon something, but that we all have the same righteousness of God, the same Christ who unites us. When we gather together around the rail and receive the body and blood of Christ, the same righteousness of God, now disclosed for you, we become the body of Christ together. That's what I believe is what Luther really discovered. Not that he wasn't alone in the sense that other people agreed with him, but that it was not the individual self in the intimidating presence of God. It was our community together, embraced by God. And so today on Reformation Sunday, we're doing a special thing. You'll notice there is not a spoken creed, because our hymn of the day is our creed. And we're going to be singing this, but I want you, as we move to that in a second, to notice the difference. In the Creed, Apostles of Nicene, we said, I believe. But here the hymn says, we all believe in one true God. Amen. I invite all who are able to stand to sing that creed.